Today, I want to come to another distinctive, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I would invite you to turn to that chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is the one and only passage that deals with the topic of head coverings in church. Some people are of the opinion that head covering must not be that important, or you would find it in more than just 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Which raises an interesting point, I suppose. How many times does God have to say it in order to view it as being important? I couldn't verify this, but I am aware of somebody who tried to compile the verses, you know, if you don't look at it so much as a chapter division, but in terms of a verse count, this man, and like I say, you can verify this for yourself if you like, but this very scholarly man who made the point that there are actually more specific verses dealing with head covering than there is baptism. So I'll leave it to you to prove or disprove that, and you can let me know the results of your analysis if you take that up. But 1 Corinthians 11, this is the one and only passage that deals with it. So let's take the time now to read the verses in question, which takes us from verse 1 down through verse 16. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Let me pause there, okay? Maybe I'll just address this in kind of a running commentary style. Let me pause there enough to point out that the word ordinances, you may have a marginal reference there that will point out, and other English versions utilize the word traditions. You remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you. Now, I am aware right away that sometimes the mere mention of tradition is enough to raise caution flags. When you think tradition, don't we usually think of the Roman Catholic Church? Aren't they the ones that are guilty of utilizing traditions that are unscriptural? And don't we find the Lord himself during his earthly ministry being very critical of the Pharisees because of their traditions? Well, I conducted a study some time ago, a simple word study, on the word, the Greek word for tradition. The first one in my list here being the one we just read. Let me read it again, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances," literally the traditions, "as I delivered them to you." In other examples, you find Christ using that word. Matthew 15, verse 2, "Why do thy disciples transgress," well, actually, this is a question being put to Christ, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he," this is in verse 3 now, Matthew 15, "he," Christ, "answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" So oftentimes you see the term tradition being presented in a negative light. The Pharisees were guilty of nullifying God's word and God's commandments by their traditions, things that they imposed upon the word of God, that weren't taught in the word of God, that in fact, at various occasions, undermined the word of God. However, there are a couple of instances in which the word tradition is used in a positive sense. Most notably, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul exhorts the believers at Thessalonica, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." And in that same epistle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, another command, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." So there is both a positive usage and a negative use of the word tradition. Obviously, it has to be the context that determines that meaning. And in the case before us in 1 Corinthians 11, we are dealing with something that is positive, something coming from God. You could say that the apostolic traditions that we follow are very simply the traditions that are conveyed to us by God's word. We don't draw traditions from any other source than God's word, but we can draw traditions from God's word. And that is the case here. Let's continue reading, okay? Verse 2, I'll read it again. "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, the traditions, as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I was able to gain several years ago a wonderful document, an unpublished work, actually, by a man dealing with the topic of head covering. This was actually passed on to me by Dr. Chuck Barrett when he was the president of our seminary. And I don't know if anyone here would be familiar with this name or not, but there was actually an Indiana connection to the man who authored this document. It is Pastor Milton Vincent. Anybody know the name Milton Vincent? He is from Indianapolis. He once upon a time was actually a member at Burge Terrace Baptist Church. He did his seminary training in John MacArthur's school and eventually created this work that I have before me now, in which I should point out that he takes issue with John MacArthur. MacArthur would not espouse the same position Milton Vincent does on head covering. But what he does in this unpublished work, and if you're interested in this work, let me know. I can get it to you because I have a PDF version of it, and I'd be happy to print it out if you would like to read it and go into some of these arguments in greater detail. What I'm going to give to you today is what I think is Milton Vincent's very good analysis of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in which he presents five arguments, or what he is saying in his analysis is that Paul makes five arguments to show the Corinthians why they need to adhere to the apostolic tradition regarding head coverings. Okay, argument number one. Because the apostolic tradition regarding head coverings portrays the structure of relationships in God's economy. Look with me in verses 3-6 under this point. Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, I probably should point out, especially with this last statement, the head of Christ is God, there are those that follow the teachings of false cults that would look at a statement like that and suggest that Christ then essentially is subordinate to God the Father. And the thing you have to keep in mind is there is a certain subordination between the Father and the Son, but that subordination does not spring from the essence of God the Father and God the Son. It springs rather from the plan and purpose of God the Father and God the Son. God the Son voluntarily entered into a position of subordination by agreeing to become the mediator between God and men. So that is what must be kept in mind based on the broader teaching of the entire Bible on the doctrine of the Trinity, that when we are dealing with the head of Christ being God, don't come away with the notion from that this means that Christ in essence is subordinate to the Father. It does not mean that. But what we have in these verses then, let me finish reading the passage, verses 3-6. Verse 4, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." So we are dealing in the scope of these verses with a structural relationship in God's economy. Christ is the head of man. The husband is the head of the wife. God the Father is the head of Christ. And that's what's being presented to us here as an argument for the use of what is a symbol of this authority structure as it pertains to husband and wife. Okay? The ramifications of that structure then are very simply, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying does two things. One, she disgraces her head. Two, she makes herself one and the same with the woman whose head is shaved. And there seems to be a consensus that a woman, certainly in ancient times, with a shaved head was something reproachful, something that bore shame and was designed for shame. Whenever I read this verse, I'm reminded of the cover that appeared many years ago, even before I was born. This was a cover on Life magazine, right at the end of World War II. When you had a picture of a group of French women who were stripped of their outer clothing and their heads were shaved, and they were paraded through the streets of Paris. They had been the ones that had been working with Nazi Germany when Nazi Germany ruled the country. They were arrested, and a part of their punishment was that form of humiliation, of being partially stripped, having their heads shaved. So there was a reproach. There is a reproach that comes with that. Okay? And so Paul goes on then to give what Milton Vincent is calling sarcastic advice. "Let her also have her hair cut short and be consistently masculine," based on verse 6 and verse A, "if she will not be covered during the worship service." The serious advice is to let her wear a head covering and be consistently feminine. So that's argument number one, based on the economy structure in God's universe. Argument number two is because the apostolic tradition regarding head coverings reflects the order, manner, and purpose of God's creation of man and woman. Look with me now at verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. So we're given here two facts of creation which have direct bearing on the issue of head covering. Fact one, man was created in the image and glory of God. Fact two, the woman is the glory of the man, verse 7, in the sense that she was taken from the man, verse 8, and she was created for the man, verse 9. But then, and this is important to note, two additional facts are provided by the apostle which serve to give balance to the creation facts just stated. Balancing fact number one, men and women live in interdependence upon each other. Neither of them can come into existence or live without the other. Verses 11 and 12a. And balancing fact number two, men and women ultimately receive their origin from God. Both of them are direct products of God's creation. Okay, and the ramification then that springs from the creation order are these. One, a man ought not to have his covered, verse 7a. And two, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, verse 10a. Okay, I should pause here long enough to point out, because this is so easy to overlook when you're studying 1 Corinthians 11, and that is that this tradition, this ordinance, if you will, has as much to do with men as it does women. Okay? Men are not to have their heads covered in the public worship of God, in praying and prophesying. Now, I know that that's not too difficult to affirm, because that sort of aligns itself with our culture anyway. But I might point out, when I see pictures of or when I hear about a pastoral staff coming onto the stage wearing their T-shirts and their blue jeans and their baseball caps worn backwards in order to try to condescend to the more younger and modern generation, well, I could, I suppose, go along with the T-shirts and the blue jeans if they're so bent on that. The hats, the baseball hats worn backwards, it's unscriptural. Praying or prophesying, ministering publicly with the head covered is unscriptural. Okay, so that's argument number two. Argument three. Because the apostolic tradition regarding head coverings makes an appropriate statement to the angels. This is a different one, isn't it? Okay. For this cause ought the women to have power, and a more better rendering of that would be a symbol of authority. The word power there is the same word in the Greek as the word authority. For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. You mean angels have an impact on how we are to appear in the house of God? Well, yes. And interesting to note, one of the things that I found fascinating in reading various commentaries on this statement about angels is what it had to say about fallen angels. How was it that angels, that Satan came into being? He was a glorious angel once upon a time. He was a glorious angel in his original creation, but he was not satisfied with his station that God had given him. He wants more. He would exalt himself, even Almighty God himself. So it was his failure to submit to God which led Satan and his followers into their rebellion and doom. And what a testimony then it becomes in a house of worship when angels are able to behold this symbol that stands for a willingness on the part of Christian women to submit to God and to submit to the creation order and to the economic structures that God has put in place. So there is a ramification here as it pertains to angels, both fallen and unfallen. That's argument number three. Argument number four, because the apostolic tradition regarding head coverings is consistent with what nature teaches with regard to their hair, verses 13 to 15, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame to him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, I'm going to have to deal with that last statement when I get to the objections that are often raised about the matter of head covering. But for now, let me just give you the context of that statement in verse 15. Paul is drawing an argument from nature. By the way, if you want to listen to a very good and cogent presentation on the practice of head covering, R.C. Sproul has an excellent message on it. If I could find the link, I would send it out. I have it on a thumb drive. It came in a series that was offered to those willing to make a donation of any amount. You've heard those offers. And for a donation of any amount, I was able to obtain a thumb drive, which was a series of messages called The Hard Sayings of the Bible. And it's divided into the hard sayings of the prophets, the hard sayings of Jesus, the hard sayings of the apostles, and one more, I think, did I say the prophets, hard sayings of the prophets. Anyway, four of them. This one is under the heading The Hard Sayings of the Apostles. And the fourth message under that subset is a message that Sproul gives under the title, To Cover or Not to Cover. And R.C. Sproul makes it very plain what his stance was. He believed in it. It didn't seem like anyone else in his church did, but he did. And his son and his wife did. So anyway, I present that to you for your consideration. But in that message, Sproul makes an interesting cultural point. He recognizes that throughout history, you know, long and short, you know, have had different meanings. And this is what gets into all manner of argument and speculation about what Paul is saying here. Okay, how long is long? How short is short? The point that Sproul makes is that it's a relative term, and that culturally, by and large, there have been exceptions, but culturally, by and large, women have had longer hair, so that however long you find it on a man, you would find it even longer on a woman, historically speaking. So that is Sproul's case for that. So that's argument number four. Consistent with what nature teaches. I should make one more point about this in verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And Sproul, too, and others make much of the fact that long hair on a woman is a glorious thing, something that God has bestowed upon her. And one of the arguments that has been given for head covering, Milton Vincent doesn't touch on this one, but I heard someone in conversation mention this, and I thought it was quite compelling, that in the worship of God and of Christ, Christ alone is to receive the glory. And if a woman's hair then is her glory, then how appropriate does it become for that woman to veil her glory that Christ may have his due in the worship service and be glorified? So argument four, consistent with nature. And then argument five, because the apostolic tradition regarding head coverings was the practice in all the churches. Verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Let me give you what Vincent gives us here on this statement. No such custom. No such custom is the more rendering of Paul's expression. And when Paul says we have no such custom, he is either referring to the custom of a woman praying to God with her head uncovered, verse 13, or he is saying, my response to any contentious person who advocates a custom contrary to what I have just taught is, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Either of these options is considerably more reasonable than the hasty interpretation of some who suggest that Paul is saying, we have no such custom of women wearing head coverings. That is indeed a hasty interpretation, which makes Paul out really to be a great waster of time and ink and paper. If he is going to lay out the argument, these various arguments in favor of the head covering, only to nullify it by his last statement, kind of reduces the whole thing to nonsense. Now, Sproul says something else. In fact, he begins his message along these lines. And I have heard this. I have listened to modern-day preachers preach from 1 Corinthians 11, who I think have exegeted it perfectly. They would have said, they wouldn't have gone into these arguments, but they would have given the right definitions of the terms, and they recognized that this was indeed the practice in the days of Paul at Corinth, and they expound that perfectly, only to come back and say, it applied to that age, but does not apply to the current age. R.C. Sproul is actually more concerned about that mentality than he is about the head covering issue itself. That is something that needs to be approached very, very carefully, and it can be potentially a very dangerous thing to say, well, this is all well and good, it just has no application to me. Now, I recognize there are instances in which there are things that are culturally conditioned in the Bible. They can be found there. For example, when Paul writes, and I think he writes this even later in the same epistle, that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. What do we mean shaking hands in the pre-COVID days when we used to shake hands, some of whom still do, despite COVID? Shouldn't we instead be greeting one another with a holy kiss? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And there seems to be a general recognition, well, that was the ancient custom. We have something else that we do instead of that custom. Okay, can the same thing be said then of head covering? This is culturally conditioned and only had application in Paul's day. The important thing, and preachers have emphasized this, is not so much the symbol as the thing being symbolized, which is submission on the part of man to God and the woman to man. That's the important thing. And if there happens to be a culturally acceptable way of symbolizing that, then well and good. The problem with that argument is Paul makes no reference to it at all in the course of these five arguments. Paul is giving, in connection with head covering, theological arguments to justify the practice. If he was making reference to local custom, we would expect to find that there. But he's making reference instead to the economic structure of the Godhead and to the order of creation. and to the presence of angels. He's making theological arguments for the practice of head covering. And there isn't the slightest hint that any of this pertains to something that was local and temporary. And here again, there is a great danger in treating scriptures that way. Because what it does is it leaves you open to a very real temptation of taking just about any portion of scripture that you may not be in agreement with and say, well, that applied then, it does not apply now. Well, what if I don't like the idea of salvation by grace through faith? Can I say, well, that was a cultural thing that applied to that day. We dare not apply that to our day today. It's something that's got to be treated. Even though the phenomenon is real, there are culturally conditioned things, but it's something that needs to be handled in a very careful manner. And that's basically R.C. Sproul's concern, even more than the head covering issue itself. So, but that is a common area of objection to the practice. This was something that just pertained to that day, does not pertain to this day. The other argument, this is one I said I'd get back to, is the one found in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And if you have a marginal reading for the word covering there, you'll notice it's a different word from all the other times that Paul is using that word covering. The word here is actually a veil. The argument then goes like this. A woman's hair is the covering. But if you think about it, that really does reduce Paul's teachings to nonsense too, especially in lieu of verse 6. Now, let me try something here. I want to make this clear, and this requires the use of the ESV, which I have on my phone. Let me read to you verse 6 now from the ESV. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, you think about that in light of what Paul then says in verse 15 of the hair being given for a covering. Okay, her hair is given her for a covering. With that idea in mind, go back and plug that concept then into verse 6. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. No, actually, her hair is already cut short. If her hair is given her for a covering and she doesn't have that covering, then she doesn't have her hair. Since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Same thing applies here. By suggesting that the hair is the covering that Paul has in mind for the symbol, it really reduces his previous statements to an absurdity. You can make the same application to man, because remember, this is a precept that applies to man as well as to women. Just as it is sinful for women praying or prophesying with their heads covered, so is it sinful for so is it sinful for a man praying or prophesying with his head covering, or with his head covered, but his hair is given for a covering, then again, you would have to say that the only thing acceptable to God, then I guess I ought to view this view as some favoritism, would be for men not to have any hair. Okay, it reduces the argument to nonsense. So there is a good foundation for us to practice this precept as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I find it interesting to note, and you can make a mental note somewhere in your mind, when you find pictures of church congregations that date back, say, to the 1950s. Maybe a black and white picture, you know, before color film had even come out. Black and white pictures of church congregations. Almost invariably, you will discover that women were in the habit of wearing head coverings to church. Dave Mook, our retired minister from Phoenix, also has a very good sermon on this topic. You can find that on sermon audio. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, look him up as a speaker. You can get his message on it. He goes into some detail to show how in modern history, the practice of abandoning head covering really ran parallel to the rise of the feminist movement. It was in keeping with things like the Equal Rights Amendment and militant feminism. It was when they seemed to have a good head of steam behind them. And they did have a head of steam. We were on the fast track to seeing that amendment passed. 34 of the 38 states needed to ratify it, did ratify it. And then thankfully, people started taking a closer look at it and decided, no, that is not what we want in our nation. But that was largely the impact of radical feminism that was on the scene at that time. And it was right about that same time that you found the practice of head covering being set aside. Makes me wonder if maybe even back in the day when head covering was practiced, it may very well be that Christians didn't know why they were doing what they were doing and perhaps came to view it more as a fashion type style rather than something that has a theological basis that is expounded in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think Paul makes that very clear in the opening verses of the chapter when he writes in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, but I would have you know." Verse 3. He wants them to know why they're doing what they're doing and how we need to keep that ever in mind as well. So that's why we have the practice in our denomination. Strange and unusual as it may make us, we bear some reproach for following the authorized version of the Bible. We have to guard ourselves against King James only type accusations. And this too puts us at odds with many, many contemporary churches and denominations in our day. But as you can see from the chapter, from Paul's arguments, there are very good, cogent theological reasons that Paul presents as to why this ordinance was practiced. So I leave it with you. I commend it to you. Important to know why we do what we do. And may the Lord compel us from the obedience of faith and love to Christ to follow after that which is revealed in his word. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bring this meeting to a close, we pray that thou wilt impress upon our hearts the greatness of the God we serve and the beauty of the order he's created and the need we have to display that beauty even symbolically in our worship services. Help us, O Lord, to exercise Berean nobility by searching the Scriptures whether these things are so. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.